If you have your Bibles with you today, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, starting at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you. You're our great, glorious, wonderful, and magnificent God, a God who loved us, a God who sent His Son to die for us that we can have life and have it abundantly. And Heavenly Father, today as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, we are reminded of the cost that Jesus paid on the cross and the cost that we as believers pay just to be your followers. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the martyrs. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the witness that they have left to us of the value and the worth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guide and direct us through this passage today, Lord. May Jesus be exalted and uplifted. May this congregation be benefited. And it is with great praise we come before your throne and thank you for what you're going to do here. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1545, John Fox resigned as the professor at Oxford University. And he resigned because his Christian beliefs were not lining up with the official position of the church in England that was under King Henry VIII. And so he resigned. But then things got worse. Henry VIII died, and when he died, his daughter took the throne. Her name was Mary. Her nickname was Bloody Mary. And he knew at that point in time that he had to flee the country. He did flee the country. And as he was in another country and he was there and he began to hear about all the persecution and the martyrdoms that were taking place in England. And he decided to start pinning these down. And then Elizabeth I came to power. When she came to power, he came back to England. And when he came back to England, he decided to put all this into a book. He went all the way back to the early apostles and shared in his book about 10 of the martyrdoms of the early apostles. And then he gave the history of the martyrdom of Christians from the early church all the way up to his day around 1545. That book is entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was the most read book in the world other than the Bible at that particular time. I would highly recommend that you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Great, great book. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have a chapter that we call the Hall of Faith. And in that chapter, we see one man of God after another going through great persecution and martyrdom. And in verses 36 through 38, the writer of Hebrews said this: "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." And listen to this: "Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." This is why Peter said what he did in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. When he said, "But beloved, think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you as if some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake." In places around our world today, like in China and in Pakistan and in Iran and in the Sudan and Somalia and so many other places, persecution is not a surprise. It is what is expected and it is what they get day in and day out. I shared with you last week a little bit about a Lutheran pastor named Richard Wurmbrand, who was ministering in Romania. And the Russian communist soldiers took him, arrested him, and kept him in prison for 11 years. He was beaten continuously over and over and over again. I had the privilege of seeing him in person in 1985 at the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas. And he hobbled up to the podium there, it completely barefooted, hobbled there. Now, the reason for that was that the Russian communist soldiers laughed at a verse that Paul would often quote in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Paul said, "Beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news." And they took him because of that verse. They tied him up. They took a metal rod and they beat his feet back and forth, until every bone in both feet were shattered. Then they laughed at him and they said, "Look at those feet. They don't look very beautiful to us." Well, let me tell you, when he walked up to that platform that day in 1985, and I saw him hobbling up there to share the truth of God's Word with us, I wept. And I wept because he stood before us and he told us how much love that he had for the people who had persecuted him and how burdened he was for the hearts of the communists in Russia. Saw a film of his video of his life not long ago. And in that video, they were sharing how he was being beaten for praying. They told him to quit praying, and he just wouldn't do it. And every time they caught him praying, they would beat him. And finally, one of the guards came in and looked through his cell door and saw him praying, and he ran in furious. And he said, "What are you doing? I told you to quit doing this. What good do you think this prayer is? Your prayers are going nowhere." And so, "What are you praying for anyway? You're praying for yourself? You're praying for your family? You're praying for your release? Are you praying for your health?" And Richard Wurmbrand said, "No." And he took his hand and he pointed at him and said, "I'm praying for you. That's who I'm praying for." And you could see that man's face just drop. In that same movie of his life, there was a scene that was shared about his wife. And his wife was taken and arrested as well and put under hard labor. There was one particular scene where the guards were walking this long line of women right beside a river. And it was a very frigid, cold day with snow everywhere. And two of the guards decided to play a big joke. And they picked her up and threw her into that freezing river. In the process, she broke two ribs. And not only did she break two ribs, but she was struggling to try to get out. And one of the guards came over and grabbed her by the hand and just jerked her back onto the shore. And he laughed at her. And he said, "I thought your God loved you. If he loved you, why didn't he get you out of that river?" And she said, "He did. He just used your hands to do it." The Wurmbrand started the organization called The Voice of the Martyrs, and it's been going on for 50 years now and has been just a tremendous help for persecuted Christians around our world. I wanted to share one quick quote with you from Wurmbrand. He said, "Not all of us are called to die a martyr's death, but all of us are called to have the same spirit of self-sacrifice and love to the very end as these martyrs had." Several years ago, I talked to Harry Reeder when he had just come back from Uganda, and he had been preaching there and seen hundreds of Ugandans come to Christ. And he shared with me, just with tears in his eyes, about talking to a pastor that was there, and they went through a building, it was a public building, and Harry asked him why it was all closed up. And he said that building is called the State House. And he said when Idi Amin was the dictator over Uganda, he killed tens of thousands of Christians. And he said he had those Christians decapitated. And he said there's a particular huge room in that house where they took all the skulls of the decapitated Christians and they lined them up on the floor, and then they started piling them up, and it went all the way from the floor all the way to the ceiling with the heads of these Christians. Harry said, "What'd they do with their bodies?" He said they took their bodies and they used their bodies for filler for potholes all over Uganda, and then they paved over it. Now, folks, I don't know any of the names of any of those martyrs, of those tens of thousands who died for Christ. I don't know their names, and you don't know their names. Let me tell you something. They're in heaven today. They're with Jesus today, and the day will come when you and I will know their names, and they'll bring God glory forever and ever and ever. Today we're looking at the fifth seal, and the fifth seal is called the martyr's seal. And I want to share with you 4 points about the martyr's seal. Point one, the cause of the martyrs. Look with me again at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Last week we saw the unleashing of the four horsemen who unleashed the woes out upon this earth. And we saw the horrible, terrible things that were taking place on the earth. Now, this week, the scene switches to heaven. And here in heaven, we see these people who had given their lives for Christ's sake. And now, through much tribulation, where are they? They are in heaven with the Lord. Now, folks, this ought not to surprise us that this kind of persecution goes on. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said this, "For it is given unto you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe upon Him, but also to suffer for His sake." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And then we've seen in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, as Jesus is speaking to the church at Smyrna, and He says to them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated for all nations for my name's sake. James Boyce said this, "In the light of Jesus' teaching, what is surprising is not that Christians have been persecuted and killed all through the long annals of human history, but that so many have not been. Far from deadly persecution being unusual for Christians, it is the normal situations that Christians should expect." So why were they slain? They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they bore. The word martyrs is a Greek word, martyrion, and it literally means a witness. The martyrs died because they would not compromise the preaching of the gospel, because they would not quit preaching the Word of God and teaching what the Word of God says in truth. Now, for the last 250 years of American history, we as Christians have experienced minimal persecution. But I want you to know that there is a gigantic paradigm shift that is taking place in this nation. And churches and pastors and denominations who stand strong with the Word of God's teaching concerning subjects like abortion, homosexuality, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, are going to be castigated and they are going to be vilified. It is already happening. And today we have myriads of people who claim to be Christians, who are professing Christians, and yet their lifestyle is absolutely in opposition to the Word of God. They believe that Christian love is tolerance of any kind of perversion or depravity. Folks, the Word of God says that a true Christian is different, that he has been changed by the Spirit of God. Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If you belong to Christ, then you are a follower of Christ. You are a slave of Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we as Christians are going to reach some kind of sinless perfection? Absolutely not. Brothers and sisters, you and I both know we've all got a long, long way to go. But if you know Christ, if the Spirit of God is in your heart, there's going to be a desire down on the inside to be obedient to God's Word. Our culture tells us that we must approve of their lifestyles and that we must give a blessing to what they're doing. And if we don't do that, there are going to be great consequences to pay. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 32. The Apostle Paul dealt with this. And I want you to listen particularly in the last verse to what he said about approval. He said, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we as the true people of God should hate these people? No, 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 no. We should love these people enough to tell them the truth. We should love and care for them enough to minister to them and to be willing to share the truth with them that is going to help them out of this lifestyle through the power of the risen Christ, through the Holy Spirit's power. Folks, it might feel better and might be easier and might feel more comfortable to give them approval. But if they're encouraged to continue in sin and they are lost for eternity, then what have we accomplished? These martyrs in Revelation 6:9 have paid the price. They paid the price for refusing to compromise the truth. They have died for being faithful to Jesus and for not compromising the Word of God. Let me ask you something. Is that loving? We're being told today that that's unloving. I want you to know that's the most loving thing and the most Christ-like thing that we could do. It is the epitome of love to be faithful to the Word of God. Where's the location? Where's the location for these elders? The Scripture tells us here that they are under the altar. Now, if they're under the altar, what is it that's on top of the altar? And let me tell you what's on top of the altar. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here we have a picture of protection. If a person dies for Christ, he goes to be with the Lord, and there is nothing and nobody that can get to him to do him harm. He is in a place where he is never going to sin. He's never going to suffer. He's never going to go through pain or frustration or anguish or death ever, ever again. Now in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, the Scripture says that those who give their life for Christ's sake are going to experience a better resurrection. So let's think about this for a minute. If I die right now and I go to be with the Lord, I'm going to be in His very presence. I'm never going to get sick. I'm never going to die. I'm never going to be frustrated. I'm never going to sin. I'm never going to know anything but joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can His resurrection be better than mine? It's this. Those who die for Christ are going to receive a martyr's crown. And they are going to have the privilege of taking that crown and laying it at the feet of Jesus. And their worship is going to be enhanced and increased and sweetened for all of eternity. The martyrs in heaven, do they regret what they did? Absolutely no. They do not regret what they did. They will praise the Lord forever for the privilege of giving their all for Christ. All right, point two is the cry of the martyrs. Look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Wow. Is that a good kind of prayer to pray? Especially in the light of what Jesus did when he was on the cross and he looked down and he saw the people that were crucifying him and looked up to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or maybe Stephen's prayer. So he's being stoned to death and he cries out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Is this a good prayer? The answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Richard Phillips tells why, and he gave some great insight. Listen to this. The first reason that this prayer is worthy of Christians is that the martyrs were not complaining only about their own sufferings, but they were crying for the injustice inflicted on fellow believers. The saints in heaven want to know how long the church on earth will suffer. We too should pray for afflicted Christians. O sovereign Lord, how long? Second, there is nothing inherently unchristian about praying against evil and asking God to judge the wicked. Such prayers are found throughout the Psalms. David prayed, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies." Jesus told of a widow who kept appealing to the judge, begging, "Give me justice against my adversary." Jesus praised her persistence, saying that our prayers to God for justice will likewise be answered. "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Jesus asked. "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Some may respond by reminding us that Paul commanded, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" This is the very thing the martyrs are doing. Christians are not to seek vengeance against people who harm us, and we should often pray for God's mercy for the salvation of the wicked. But having left vengeance to God, we do nothing wrong in asking for His justice to prevail. William Hendrickson writes, "The saint in glory does not desire personal vengeance any more than did Stephen, but he yearns for the coming of that great day when the majesty and holiness, the sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ shall be publicly revealed." Listen, if this is how the saints in heaven are praying, and remember, the saints in heaven have had their sin nature already eradicated, so this is not a wrong prayer, this is a perfect prayer, then that means that you and I ought to be praying for those who are suffering for their faith. But not only pray for those that are suffering for their faith, but also praying against the powers that oppose the gospel. There are Muslim countries right now where if a person that was a Muslim formerly converts to Christ and is baptized, he will be decapitated. They will cut his head off. Folks, we need to pray for that Christian who is suffering, and we need to pray against the wicked people who are bringing about his suffering. How should we pray for them? I think this is the way I normally pray. Lord, these that are so wicked, that are doing so much damage, my prayer is that you would save them, that you would save them for all of eternity, that you would bring them into a relationship with Christ where they would know you and love you and their lives would count for Christ's sake. But if that's not going to happen, then you stop them from their evil. Stop them from their wickedness. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Point three is the condition of the martyrs. Look with me at verse 11. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." First of all, we are told that they were clothed in white. Now, the idea of white there is a reference to something that's very, very important. It tells us about righteousness. But you know, it's not their righteousness, is it? So we have to be careful here. These martyrs that are in heaven are not dressed in white because they died for Jesus. They are dressed in white because Jesus died for them. And folks, Jesus died for them just like Jesus died for us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." The white color also reminds us of purity. Purity. When a person puts his faith in Christ, what happens to that person? He is justified. That means he has a positional righteousness. And that means when God looks at that person, he doesn't see the person any longer. He sees the righteousness of Christ. It is a positional righteousness. But then as he moves on in his life, he experiences what's called sanctification. And that is practical righteousness. That is personal holiness. But then he moves on to heaven. And when he goes to heaven, he moves from justification to sanctification to glorification. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews said this, "The glorified saints in the heavenly Jerusalem are the spirits of the righteous made perfect." White is also the color of victory. You know, I think of so many of these stories of martyrs that we hear about and read about and we see and hear on this earth today. And a lot of them just don't look very victorious, does it? I think about the tens of thousands of Christians who died under the hand of Idi Amin, who were taken and beheaded and their bodies were thrown into holes in the streets and used to, as pavement, and were paved right over, as Idi Amin and his henchmen just sat back and laughed. That doesn't look like victory, does it? That doesn't look like victory, but remember this, Idi Amin is in hell right now. And those that he martyred for Christ's sake are with Jesus, fellowshipping with Christ, and that will last forever and ever. A million years from now, Idi Amin will still be in a burning lake of fire, and yet all of these people who were martyred for Christ will be with Jesus, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with Him, enjoying His presence forever and ever. Then the White Robe martyrs are told to rest a little longer. The Greek word for rest is a Greek word anapaio, and it means refreshed. They rest in the finished work of Christ and in the treasures that they have stored up for themselves here on earth. And those treasures, all the way through eternity, will deepen and strengthen and broaden their worship of Jesus. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, when he said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Revelation 14, 13, the scripture says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, if they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." But not only are they told to rest a little longer, they're also told to wait. Wait. Wait for what? Look at verse 11. "Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Wait until the number of the martyrs is complete. Wow. In the sovereignty and perfect providence of God, God has a set number of martyrs, a specific number, a fixed number of people from the time of Adam until the time of that very last martyr. There is a specific number. And folks, I want you to know that the end will not come, that Jesus Christ will not return, that justice will not be finally served until that last martyr dies. So I can tell you right now when Jesus is coming back. I can tell you when Jesus is coming back. I can't tell you the day, can't tell you the hour, can't tell you the month, can't tell you the year or the decade, but I can tell you this. When that last martyr dies, Jesus Christ is coming back. Richard Phillips said, "The Bible answers that the world is still permitted to make its martyrs because God is still answering sinners through Jesus Christ." Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God tells the martyrs above to wait in their blessed rest because of His heart of mercy for sinners below. The unbeliever should realize, however, that God's patience may end soon, after which there will be no salvation. Paul thus wrote, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The believer should be more zealously embrace Jesus' great commission, knowing that the time may be short. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." All right, I want to get very practical with you for just a minute. Let's say things in America continue to fall apart spiritually in a very rapid manner, and Bible-believing Christians are singled out as being traitors and enemies of the state. And so you as a Bible-believing Christian are taken before a court and you are told that you will either denounce Christ or die. Let me ask you something. If that were to happen to you, and it very well could, if that were to happen to you, would this verse, would this passage not be a tremendous help to you? That you would know deep down in your heart, not only was I predestined to my salvation, but I was even predestined to martyrdom. God called me to be a martyr. And this life is going to quickly end, and then my future for all of eternity has just gotten unbelievably bright and unbelievably joyful. My last point is lessons from the martyrs, and let me share three of them with you real quickly. Number one, the souls of Christians who die go immediately to heaven. Where are these martyrs? This is going on right now. These martyrs are in heaven right now. They're very much alive. They're not resurrected yet. The resurrection day won't take place until Christ comes back. But they're with Christ. They're talking with Him. They are very cognizant. They know exactly what's going on. Now, some people believe in this doctrine called soul sleep. And they believe that when a Christian dies, it's just kind of like he's non-existent. And he's totally unconscious. And he'll stay that way until the resurrection day. And then he'll be resurrected and he'll regain his consciousness. But during this intermediate time, he's not alive. Folks, that's not true. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These martyrs that we're looking at here are in heaven right now. And they have never been more alive. Number two, the injustice of this world is overturned by God's righteousness. These martyrs died wrongly on this earth. They should not have died. It was unjust that they died that way. And yet, they're in glory now, and the Lord is going to deal with their enemies. Number three, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. John Patton was a Scottish pastor who left Scotland and he went to the New Hebrides Islands to minister there to the heathen, Cannibal Island. And it was a tough situation because the last missionaries that had gone to the New Hebrides Islands were missionaries that had gone 20 years before. And when they went onto the island in their little boat, the cannibals saw them coming. They ran out to their boat. They grabbed them. They killed them, and they ate their bodies right there on the shore. And so when John Patton was getting ready to go, he had his church to pray for him, and they were praying for his safety. And one man stood up, and his name was Mr. Dixon, and he said, John Patton, don't do this. You'll get eaten by cannibals. Look what all you have to lose. Don't do it. I want you to listen to what John Patton said. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. They are to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. Matthew McCulloch added these words. He said, Patton understood the implications of death. He knew his future was not ambiguous. There was nothing about his life he could protect to begin with, and Patton's eyes were set on glory. The great day of resurrection was everything to him, and he knew nothing on this earth could touch that treasure. In other words, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to thank you and praise you for your precious word. And Lord, what we were looking at today is some scary stuff. And Father, we're looking at people who gave their all for Christ's sake. And Father, it very well may be that we are called to do the very same thing. We pray, Father, for strength, for encouragement, that you would help us to be the people of God that you've called us to be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with those who are more greatly persecuted than us right now around the world, and would ask, Father, for strength for them, and would pray, Father, for those that are doing damage and harming them, Lord, that they might see what they're doing, that they might be broken by Your Spirit, if they might come to Christ. Lord, just help us now in all that we do, that our lives might count for Christ's sake. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.